Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the evening program. I am Brother Daniel Guerin from the Orlando, Florida Ecclesia, and we'll open this evening's program with the singing of hymn 110. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. And please remain standing for an opening prayer by Brother Joel Robinson by the Hamilton from the Hamilton Ewan Road Ecclesia. Hymn 110. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, bowing in reverence, to thank you this evening, Father, that you have allowed all of us to come here to this Bible school to study your word. We thank you, Father, that you have preserved it through the many ages, that we may read it, and that we may read it in our own language. And Father, we thank you for this wonderful blessing. We ask, Father, that you will forgive our sins and keep us safe this night, and send your Son back to this earth soon, as you have promised here in your Bible. In Jesus' name we ask this prayer. Amen. Brother Mark Vincent from the Boston, Massachusetts Ecclesia will be leading our program this evening, which is entitled Greek in an Hour. And so we now invite your attention to our Brother Mark.
Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Is my mic on?
Yes,
good. Of course, you can't learn Greek in an hour. That was just the marketing hype to get you to come. And it worked. You did come, so thank you. And it's all disappointment from here on in, I'm afraid. This is a fun evening. It's meant to be lighthearted. I'm not in any way suggesting that we ought to learn Greek. Not in any shape or form am I suggesting that. But what we're going to do is we're going to do a little bit of Greek because, you know, maybe it's interesting, at least to some of you, I hope. We're going to talk a little bit about the transmission of the Bible and a little bit about the Greek and Hebrew languages too. So this is because it's maybe interesting, not because this is something, you know, you ought to know. So please take it in that spirit. Let's start. Here are the vowels. Whoops. We're going to do it in 30 minutes. We're not going to need an hour, are we? I'll give you them again. Well, I wonder if you recognize any of those. A, E, I, O, U. Or A, E, I, O, U. So you can recognize all those straight away, yeah? And I'm just going to write them up also on the flip chart, just because those, you know, the printed ones have some little fancy bits going on, so I'm just going to show what the simple form looks like as well. I'm sorry, it's a bit small, but you can always come to the front afterwards. I'm just going to leave this on with all the letters on. So if anyone wants to write any of this down, this would be how you would write it in handwriting. So that's fairly straightforward, isn't it? Those are the basic sounds, a, e, I, o, u. And then we've got two odd ones at the bottom that may be not so recognizable. The first one is a long e. So that's the letter, so that's either e or e, depending on how you want to pronounce it and which is the particular word in question. So it's a long e, and then we've got o, o. So you see you've got the short o up the top, o and o. The one that looks like the W, which is, of course, the omega. So you've got alpha at the start and omega at the end. So we've top and tailed the alphabet, at least. We've done the A to Z, if you like. Let's write these ones down as well. So it's just basically like an N with a longer stick down, and there is the omega. So we've already done seven letters. We've already done more than a quarter of the Greek alphabet, and we've only been going about a minute, 2 minutes. So it's going pretty well so far. Learning Greek is one of those, or the Bible languages are one of those things, I think, where a little knowledge can be a dangerous thing. And I'm hoping to teach you just enough to make you dangerous this evening. One of the things that's quite interesting, and I think it is worth saying, is that there can be a sort of assumption in our minds that, you know, if only I knew the Greek, and if only I could read it in the original, or if only I could read the Hebrew in the original, then all my problems would be solved. Then I would really understand what the text was saying. Now, nothing could be further than the truth than that assumption. What happens, in fact, when you study the Bible languages, is that some of the things that were problems to you, you know, that you regarded as difficult passages, once you can take the original apart a little bit, with the help of books and commentaries and lexicons and so forth, It does indeed clear up some of the difficulties, some of the questions, but it also opens up other questions that you didn't realize you had before. And so that's important. So, you know, always be wary of someone who says, well, you know, I'm a Greek scholar and therefore this is how it is, because it's not necessarily so. You know, there are as many debates about the meaning of the Greek text as we might have about the meaning of the English text. It's just that the difficulties might appear in different places. One of the advantages of knowing the alphabet for serious Bible study, you know, even if we don't go into learning the grammar and so on, I mean, it takes lots and lots of years study, certainly beyond my ability in Greek, to really be able to pronounce, you know, can you explain why this word here has the definite article and why when it appears here it doesn't have the definite article, you know, the word the in front of the noun. That's a pretty complicated question, and you need to be very good at Greek to really be able to pronounce on that sort of question. So learning the basics of the alphabet like this and getting, you know, a little bit of Greek under your belt isn't really about being able to pronounce on that sort of question. But what it does mean is that you can read other people who do know more about it and make some sense of what they're saying. You can look up words in dictionaries, in lexicons. If you're reading a commentary and it's got a word spelt in Greek letters, it means it's not just complete gobbledygook to you. You can at least spell it out and work out what the word is. So it can be helpful in a practical way to Bible study, which is, you know, one of the reasons why we're having a look at it tonight. So those are the vowels. And I want now to digress. We've got those. And to talk a little bit about the languages of the Bible, of which, of course, there are three: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So the Old Testament predominantly in Hebrew, a little bit of the Old Testament in Aramaic, parts of Daniel, and a little bit of Ezra, and the New Testament in Greek. Let's just say a little bit more about Hebrew, the Hebrew language. Most words in Hebrew come from a root which has three letters in it. And these are called the triliteral root system, where each word has three letters. So you take the letters K, T, B, which basically have the idea of reading in it. And depending on what vowels you put in, or what beginnings and endings you put on the word, you can make the word, the verb, read into the word book. Or you can make it into the word write. And all those different ideas go back to that core root idea of the three letters, KTB, which is something to do with reading. So this is why, you know, if you use Strong's, for example, and you often look up a word and it says from such and such a root, and what it's doing in those cases, it's pointing you to, this is a word which is derived from this basic root that has three letters, whose meaning is... Now, sometimes the word you're looking at can be quite far removed from the meaning of those, the basic meaning of those three letters, but it's usually helpful to be able to trace that connection back to what the root word was. Hebrew has quite a simple noun system. It has masculine and feminine genders. You know how in French, sugar is masculine and flour is feminine. There's no particular reason why sugar should be masculine and flour should be feminine. It's just the way it is in French. And lots of languages of the world are like that. They have gender. English doesn't really have gender, so it's a little bit puzzling, isn't it, when we learn one of these languages at first and you find that every word, desk, a table, a computer, they all have a gender associated with them. Well, Hebrew does have gender of masculine and feminine, but it keeps its nouns relatively simple as compared to Greek, which we'll talk about in a moment. One of the very intriguing things about Hebrew is that it doesn't have tense in the way that we normally think about tense. So we're conditioned, aren't we? Because we're all native English speakers, or 95% of us are native English speakers, I assume. We're used to thinking that every sentence must have a tense. Every language must have tenses. Something must be either in the past, in the present, or in the future. But in fact, some languages do without tense altogether. And the context makes it clear which tense it is that you're talking about. So this is really quite an interesting thing about Hebrew. And what it has instead is something called aspect. It has something which is a continuous aspect. It's sometimes called the imperfect. So something that is going on. A river went out of the Garden of Eden to water it. The river didn't just go out at one point in time, you know, like a spray, and then it stopped. The river kept flowing out of the Garden of Eden. And so you would use that continuous aspect, that imperfect, to describe that, even though in English you translate that with a past tense. A river went out in the past. And then there's another aspect, which is a point in time, something which you're regarding as a completed action. And that's called the perfect aspect, or the perfective aspect. You can think of the imperfect as being like a linear, something that you're looking at in a linear way, which goes on, and the other one as something which you regard as happening at a point in time and being complete. I went to the shops. Although I might have spent an hour at the shops, as I look back on it now, when I went to the shops, I just look at back of it as one blob of time. I went to the shops then, and now that's over. And so I would use the perfect aspect for that. And often, in English, we would translate that perfect aspect by the past tense. So there's overlap between these aspects and tense, but what Hebrew has is not quite the same as English tense, which is an interesting thing. A lot of the Old Testament, of course, is written in poetry. Probably, I have done the maths in the past, I can't remember it off the top of my head, but I think it's something like two-thirds of the Old Testament is written in poetry, or at least... it would be at least half anyway, because basically all the prophets and most of the writings and some portions of the historical books as well. One of the interesting things about Hebrew poetry is that it doesn't make heavy use of rhyme and sound patterns in the way that English poetry does, and that means that it's very easy to translate it into other languages. So even though we're reading the Psalms or the Prophets, and even though we're reading Hebrew poetry, we actually get a very good sense of what that poetry is like, because Hebrew poetry translates much more easily than the poetry of many other languages in the world. So it's interesting, isn't it, that God should have chosen that language with that particular feature for so much of the Old Testament that has so much poetry in it. Well, so much for Hebrew. Let's have a few comments about Greek. Greek is what's called a synthetic language. That doesn't mean that it's man-made. It means that you get your words and you add bits to them, and you sort of morph them into other shapes. And so nouns decline, which obviously is the technical grammatical term. They have gender and case. Well, we've talked about gender. In Greek, you have three genders. You have masculine, feminine, and also a neuter gender. And you also put the words, and if you're familiar with German or Latin or Russian, these are all similar to the way Greek works here. Have a look at these sentences. The boy kicked the ball. Now, you probably remember from dredging up the back of your minds about English classes and grammar, you probably remember there that the boy is the subject and the ball is the object. The ball gets something done to it by the boy, doesn't it? The boy is the subject, the ball is the object. Now, Greek actually has 24 words for the, which sounds pretty awkward. And you see, the boy there, the word for the there, would be different from the word for the in the ball, because the boy is the subject, so that would use one word for the ball is the object, so it would use a different word for the. Now let's have a look at the second sentence. The boy kicked the boy kicked the ball of the dog. Now, the dog here would have a different word for the again, because of the dog shows that that's who the ball belongs to. So that would be what's called in the genitive case. We don't need to worry about all that stuff, but all I'm saying is all the Greek nouns, and therefore the word for the that's attached to those nouns, changes depending on what position, what function the word is serving in the sentence. The boy kicked the ball to the moon. Again, the moon here would be different again, because it's where he kicked it to. It's the goal of the kicking. Now, one of the things that you can do with Greek, because the subject looks different to the object in its grammatical form, is you can change things around. You can write, the ball kicked the boy, and it would actually mean the same thing. It would mean the boy kicked. It would mean what we understand to be the boy kicked the ball. Because you would look at that sentence, and the ball would be marked in the grammar as being an object, and the boy would be marked as the subject. So you can change the word order around, and no one gets confused about what the sentence means, which is quite clever. Now, you're probably confused, because I probably explained that very badly. But just take the simple point is, what Greek allows you to do because of this is you can mix the word order in the sentence. You can have the sentence, the boy kicked the ball, or the ball kicked the boy, and it will always mean the boy kicked the ball, whichever way round you put it. You might even be able to say, the ball to the moon kicked the boy. You can put it in any order you like. Why would you want to do that? You'd want to do that if you wanted to emphasize a certain part of the sentence. That's why you would do it. And Greek makes use of the fact that you can do that. Verbs conjugate, that means they have tense, they have aspect. You put all kinds of endings on the verb to make it mean different things in the sentence. And that's what Greek being a synthetic language means. And it makes learning Greek quite complicated, really. That the main difficulty of learning Greek is dealing with these nouns and the word for the, which is changing, and dealing with all the different forms that the verb can take when the verbs conjugate like that. Well, that was 5 minutes about the languages themselves. Let's get back to our Greek alphabet. And just as a quick reminder, here are the vowels again. A, E, I, O, U, the long E or E, and the O sound. Now we need some consonants. Here are some consonants. Can you guess what the first consonant is? T. It's a T. The second one, you probably know from maths, is pi, so that's a P. That's a P. The next one is a delta, which is a D sound. The next one is, it's a K sound. And the last one is, which is a B sound. So you get these for free, don't you? This is great. Because we can recognize all these from the English letters or because of, you know, because of our maths or whatever. So we've now got 12 letters. So we've now done half the alphabet without really having to learn very much at all. Well, let's actually put some words up now and see if we can read them. Now, these are just English words written in Greek letters. Okay, so no, these aren't Greek words. Let's have a start on the top left. What word is that? Top. The next one down, let's move down. Bed. Next. Kit. Last one. Keep. Keep. Yeah, you could also say that as cape, but let's take it as keep here. The right-hand side, top one. Bat. Next one. Pod. Dote. Okay, yeah. So if it had the omicron, like pod, it would be dot, but because it's got the omega, it's dote. And the last one? Kid. Great. We're doing well. Let's have another digression now, and let's talk a little bit about writing and transmission. So this is some stuff that you'll know about already, but it's worth just going over it again quickly. So one of the earliest forms of writing was, of course, on clay tablets. So you take the soft clay, and you have a stylus or some implement that you press into the clay and make wedge-like marks in it, which is cuneiform writing, is like that. So that was one system, and then, of course, you bake the clay in the oven, and it becomes permanent and hard. Then there are potsherds, the pieces of broken pottery. Now they're broken anyway, presumably they weren't broken once upon a time, that people have scratched letters on, and that people obviously might do the same thing on stone. It would take longer, but similarly, chiseling away there, you can make letters. You can also, of course, impress letters upon wax when it's soft with a stylus. So these were some of the very earliest ways of writing. Then, of course, there's papyrus. So for papyrus, you take the stem of the papyrus plant, you basically weave them together, some going straight up, some going across, just interlock them, wet it, bash it down, lots of bashing. It's always good fun making papyrus. And then you leave it to dry, and when it's dried out, I can't remember, you maybe do some more bashing, I'm not sure. But then it dries out into a pretty flat surface, which you can write on. The problem is, it doesn't survive very well. Papyrus doesn't survive very well. We've been fortunate in a few cases where particular climatic conditions have existed that have enabled scraps of papyrus to be preserved, but generally not so much. Then parchment, the word for parchment comes from the town of Pergamum. That was allegedly where it was invented. So that would be, I've forgotten which animals we used now to make the parchment, but it wasn't the calf, because if you have the calf skin, then it's called a vellum, and that was often dyed a purple colour. So the parchment was skins of other animals, basically. Now, what about the transmission of the texts? Well, this is quite a fascinating thing, isn't it? This is the remarkable history of how the Bible has been preserved through the ages. Because if we compare the Bible, the Old Testament text, and particularly the New Testament text, to any other ancient work of literature, and we were looking at this a little bit in the first of the teens classes, the Bible stands alone. It stands absolutely unique in terms of the amount of textual evidence we have for knowing that when we read the New Testament, that is indeed what the New Testament originally said. You know, when you read a Shakespeare play, how do you know that's what Shakespeare actually wrote? Well, of course, what we do is we go back as far as we can in history and look at all the old manuscripts of Shakespeare that we can find, not the ones he originally wrote, but the copies of them, and we try to piece together what was most likely the original reading. And there's huge doubt in many, many cases in the writings of Shakespeare, even though we're only talking there 18th century, we're only talking a couple of hundred years, there's all these cases of doubt about Shakespeare. And the New Testament far surpasses in its textual accuracy, even though it's 2,000 years old, the example of Shakespeare. So what examples do we have of New Testament documents to know that our New Testament is reliable? Well, we have 5,300 ancient Greek manuscripts. We have 10,000 Latin Vulgate manuscripts. We have 9,300 manuscripts in other languages. And we have significant manuscripts containing most, if not all, of the New Testament going right back to 250 years after they were originally written. And of course we have fragments of manuscripts of different parts of the New Testament that are considerably older than that, much closer to the time when they were originally written. Now, if you compare that to another classic ancient work, you know, if we were just humans and we didn't even believe in inspiration and we were just thinking, well, let's compare how accurate the Bible might be to how accurate the Iliad might be in terms of its history of transmission, Homer's Iliad. Well, the Iliad was written 600 years or so before BC, I think, if I remember rightly. Maybe it was 400. The oldest manuscripts that we have of that date from the 13th century. So almost 2,000 years from the time when it was originally allegedly written. And the New Testament records, we're within a couple of hundred years from the original date for all virtually complete manuscripts. There's no comparison, is there? We have 643 manuscripts of the Iliad compared to those, 19,000, 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And even if we didn't have any manuscripts of the New Testament, you know, we could recreate the whole of the New Testament virtually from the writings of the church fathers, in quotation marks. Because, of course, they quote the New Testament writings all the time. And if we just piece together all those bits of quotation, we could actually recreate the New Testament even without these 24,000 manuscripts. Isn't that incredible? And that's a testimony to God's supervision and providence at work in preserving the scriptures for us. Have a look at these quotes. "We believe that we have in all essentials an accurate text of 7 extant plays of Sophocles, yet the earliest substantial manuscripts on which it is based was written more than 1,400 years after the poet's death." Compare that with the New Testament. "The quotations of scripture in the early Christian writers are so extensive that the New Testament could virtually be reconstructed from them without the use of the New Testament. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other book in the world." That's the evidence that God has given us for the accuracy of the New Testament. And I've not got slides up on the Old Testament, but you know, there are two remarkable things about the Old Testament which you know about. One, of course, was the tradition of the scribes who copied things so meticulously and counted all the consonants and the vowels and which the middle word was and which the middle letter was. And that, of course, inherently in a process like that, you ensure, you lock down, don't you, the possibility for error. And with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that brought us from texts that were, you know, 1,500 years after the event to being 500 years after the event. And of course, we have the Septuagint as well, which was produced in significant parts before Christ, 300 BC or so. And that also confirms the text of the Old Testament. Well, it's time to get back to our Greek alphabet. Let me just write up the letters that we had before that I didn't write up. T, K, P, D, B. That was it, wasn't it? We've got him. He's in the middle. Okay, false friends. False friends are letters that you think are your friend. You look at it and you think, oh yeah, I know what that one is, but actually you're wrong, it's not. So let's have a look at these. There's three of them. That one looks like a P, of course, but it's actually an R. It's the letter rho. The one in the middle looks like a Y, but it's actually a G, gamma. So at least we sort of know that one from maths, I suppose. And the last one looks like a V, but it's actually an N. So we need to watch out for these false friends here. So we've got there an R, a G, and an N. So let's have a look at these, which are, again, English words written with the Greek letters. Because the top one looks like vote, but it is, in fact, note, and I should probably have written it with an omega rather than the omicron, but never mind. The next one?
Coin.
And now if we were to add the eta, the long E, this one to that, that would be koine, which is the Greek word for the common vernacular language that people spoke in the time of Jesus, the language in which the New Testament is written. You've probably heard of koine Greek. The word looks like that with the eta on the end. The third word, what's that? Brink. Brink, and finally, ogre. Yep. Great. Now it's not so easy. These are letters which have no counterparts in English. Now the first one, again, for the mathematicians amongst you, you will probably know as theta. So that's a th sound, as in thin. The next one is an L, lambda. The next one is an M. And the next one has two forms. Sigma. So, in the middle of a word or at the beginning of the word, it looks like that, an O with a little line on it. If it's at the end of the word, then you write it as an S with a kind of longer top half than bottom half. So now we've got, we get at last into some Greek words. So let's go down the left-hand side and start with number one. Ecclesia or ekklesia. Yep. The second one? Lego, which means I say. So this is, the idea that Lego, the toy, being something through which young people can express themselves, I suppose. Next one? Logos. Yep. Next one? Anti-Lego. Yeah, anti-Lego, which means to oppose, to speak against. And obviously you can recognize both parts of it there. Yeah, the anti and the Lego. Next one. So synagoge. Yeah, synagoge. Synagogue. Yeah. Next one. Elpis, as in Elpis Israel. Here it is, Elpis. And finally, you're getting quieter. Come on. Parabole. Parable. Yeah. Parabole. Parable. Theos. Yeah. Which is God, obviously. Next one. Scandalon. Which is a stumbling stone, an offense. Okay. And that's obviously where our English word scandal comes from. It's a stumbling block. Number three on the right-hand side. Pneuma. This is where our word pneumatic comes from, the word for spirit. Number four, grammar. Obviously, our word grammar comes from that. It's the word for a letter. And this one is a typo. It should have an S on the end of it, and it would then be dunamis, which is the word from which the English dynamic comes from, the word for power. Number six, agape. Number seven, apostolos. Yeah. So lots of words there which are genuine Greek words, but we get a lot for free again, don't we, here, as English speakers, because so much English vocabulary is derived either from Latin or from Greek. So we get a lot of these words. We get a bit of a head start, which is nice. I want to talk a little bit now about Hebrew writing. How the Hebrew was originally written, and we're not going to get into Hebrew letters here, we're not going to get into the Hebrew alphabet, but just conceptually, how it was written down. Now have a look at this sentence, and think about what's wrong with it. Think about how many mistakes there are here, or how many missing things there are. Are you going to Shippensburg? Shippensburg, yes, I heard it is possibly the best Bible school in the world. And of course, read all as a wanna like that, it doesn't make much... Shippensburg doesn't make much sense, does it? It looks like we've put the word in trice. But of course, if you read it, are you going to Shippensburg? Shippensburg? Yes, I heard it is possibly the best Bible school in the world. It sounds like a wonderful piece of Bible school propaganda, doesn't it? I'm sure the committee would be proud of this sentence. You should see the next sentence. So what have we got wrong here? We've got no capitals, so we need a capital A, we need a capital S, another capital S, we need a capital Y, we need a capital B. We need some punctuation, don't we? Are you going to Shippensburg? Question mark. Shippensburg? Question mark. Yes, comma. I heard, capital I, it is possibly the best Bible school in the world. Exclamation. Yeah, great. So... But of course, when the Hebrews originally wrote, and in fact the original manuscripts of the Greek as well, they didn't bother with any of that stuff. They just wrote it like this. Well, in fact, no, they didn't. This was too easy for them. They made it more like this. This is my personal tribute to Brother Bob. It is possible that Brother Bob Kling is the most organized brother in the whole world. Now, what's interesting about this is that even though there are no spaces in it, it's actually pretty easy to read, isn't it? Yeah. So... You think about them not being any spaces in the words and it all just running on, and it sounds as though, well, that must be really difficult. But it's actually not that difficult. But we can make it difficult. Have a look at this. Now, of course, we've taken out all the vowels. Understand what's been written at the bottom? Difficult, someone's picked out there. Vowels. If we remove the vowels, then it becomes even more difficult to understand what has been written. Yeah? If we remove all the vowels, then it becomes even more difficult to understand what has been written. And of course, now the Greek manuscripts always had vowels in them, but the Hebrew ones didn't. And it was that way for hundreds and hundreds of years, and it was in fact only in 900 AD, so this is like 1400 years after the latest manuscripts of the New Testament, of the Old Testament had been completed, did the group of people called the Masoretes, the group of scribes, decide, this is actually a bit tricky, let's put the vowels in. Now, and so of course they wrote little dots and dashes below the letters, and some dots above the letters, which would indicate what the vowels would be. Now, how did they know what the vowels were? Well, in most cases, the context makes it clear. I mean, if you were put in a quiet room on your own with this, you would get there, wouldn't you? We got there together pretty quickly, but I think every one of us would get there ultimately. But there might be one or two cases where it would be possible to read something in a different way, depending on how you broke the words up and depending on which vowels you used. So there would be some cases of possible ambiguity, or some cases where you might get a different reading. And there might even be some opportunity to have word plays going on, mightn't there, as well, where you put a word in and it's ambiguous as to which word you actually mean, depending on which vowels you put in. So that's something that the ancient Hebrew writers were able to exploit if they so wished to do that. So have a think about this. Let's take those two consonants, B-R, and think, how many words can you make up, adding no more consonants, how many words can you make up with those two consonants? And of course, some words are even spelt the same, but they have different meanings. Here are the ones I came up with. So bear in the forest, bear to carry, bear to have no clothes on, boor as in a boorish person, bar as in a metal bar, and bar as what you would get a drink, boar as in the forest, beer, brie, the cheese, bra, boar. Bore as in the bores of a gun, bore as in she bore a son, and bray, which do you have that word in American? That's a Scottish word, but there it is. So that's a lot of different words, isn't it? That's a lot of different possibilities just with those two consonants. And I think that just illustrates there are some cases where if you repoint the words differently, you can understand a sentence in the Old Testament in a slightly different way, or you could break the consonants up in a different place. Now, of course, you could be let loose on that, and it's like, where do you start with that then? Well, I think the point is that there was a tradition. People read the scriptures regularly, and they handed down a tradition about how the words were pronounced. And when the Masoretes came to put the vowels in, they weren't just saying, I wonder what the vowels must be here, like we just did on if we remove all the vowels. They were already familiar with what the scriptures said. There was a tradition of how to read the scriptures, and they put in those vowel points. So I think there are some cases where there's some ambiguity or some different possibilities, but generally, the Masoretes, let's say 95% of the time, probably more, are more than likely along the right lines. Did you have a question?
In the Greek, do any words start with a vowel?
In Greek?
Yes.
Yes, they do in Greek. In Hebrew, you have a couple of consonants that are sort of vowel-like. So so the aleph of Hebrew is a little like a vowel, and the ayin is a little vowel-like as well. But you have far more words that begin with consonants. Okay, time to get to the rest of our Greek alphabet now. And with this, we conclude the entire Greek alphabet, and we're still under an hour, so we're doing okay. Here are the last five letters. So we have ph, f, f sound. We have ps, ps. Psi. We have a Z. Looks something like that. We have a X, 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 S, or X. And we have a Ch, Chi. So, obviously, these last 10 are the most difficult ones. But you can't really complain, can you, when we got so much for free at the beginning. So, F, Ps, Z, X and H. So this is where it's going to get more tricky now, because we're going to have to use some of these letters in some words. So let's do that. A time of testing. Here are some words. Now, the first one doesn't have any of those nasty letters in, so I've given you this one as a starter. What's this word? Genesis. Yeah, yep. I may have spelt that one wrong. I didn't have anything with me to check. So, and it's a long time since I was in school. But you get the idea of what that word is. And so if you think of Genesis as being about birth, genealogy, and of course you can hear the Genesis in genealogy, can't you? And genea is another Greek word related to this. What about the second word? Monogenes. So mono is what is single, then, isn't it? And genes is to do with being born, to do with the genealogy. So this is only begotten. Yeah? Monogenes. Number three. Baptizo. Yep, baptizo. So that one, although it's a Z, it tends to be pronounced more like a DZ, I suppose, than just a Z. Baptizo. Next one, number four. Cosmos, the word for world. Next one. Chronos, so we're chronological and all those family of words to do with time. Chronos meaning time. That's that one. The next one. Ophthalmos. Yeah, ophthalmos. So here we're using our last set of letters here. Ophthalmos, which is to do with the eyes. Ophthalmic optician. So another word we borrowed from Greek. The second to the last one. Philosophia. Philo meaning to love. And Sophia meaning wisdom. The loving of wisdom. And finally, arche. Arche, from which we get our archaeology. So it's a word that means beginning. It can also mean chief. So, there we are. We got through all those, so well done. The last thing that remains to do is to read a verse of the Bible. We've actually got a good bit of time left, but we won't take it all. But let's just have a look at this, and with this we shall conclude. So N, who can guess what N means? In, right? In. So N, and there's that word again we just had. N arche. Ein is the word for was. N arche ein, and that o is actually pronounced ha. That is the word for the, and then we've got logos. So what do we have there? In the beginning was the word. En arche en hologos. In the beginning was the word. Kai is and. Let me see what words we need here. So kai is and. What can we make of this one? Kai hologos means and the word. And the word en proston theon. So theon is a form of theos, which is God. And the word was with God or toward God, pros meaning, you know, what pros means here, or the best way to translate pros in this context, you know, is a source of discussion. And obviously books have been written about that. En arche en hologos, kai hologos en pros ton theon, the word was with God, kai theos en hologos, kai theos. And God was the Word. And you see that that's an example of, we read it in English as, and the Word was God, but the Greek can just invert the word order, and it's still clear what it means. And the Word was God. And so we did it. In less than an hour. The entire Greek alphabet, and perhaps for many of you, your first verse that you've read in the Greek language, John 1 verse 1. That's it. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Mark, for leading our evening program tonight. To close with, we are going to sing hymn 412, after which we'll be led in prayer by Brother Len Budney of the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania Ecclesia. And please remain seated afterwards for some further announcements. Hymn 412. Son of my soul, thou Savior dear, it is not night if thou be near.
Thank you.
Our gracious Father who art in heaven, we are humbled when we consider the way that you have preserved your word through the ages, giving us so many sources and so many ways to confirm that we have in our hands your word today. Because it is your word that gives us wisdom for salvation, that teaches us the way that we should go, and that offers us the hope of eternal life. So we are grateful that you have provided it to us, and for the blessing that we have to understand it and to come together with those of like precious faith, to talk about it, to share its message, to grow in the knowledge of you. And so we pray that we may draw ever closer to you, following the example of your Son who showed us your character, until he returns to fill this earth with your glory. We pray that above all that day may come quickly, so that our hope and our faith may be done away, because we see with our eyes the things that you have promised of old. We ask this prayer in the name of our Lord and our Master, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, we have just a few announcements, but